So as we close out Amos this morning, I've got bad news and good news, but I'm not going to give you an option of which one you get first. Usually, when I get an option, I always pick the bad news first because I want to get it over with and end with the good news. But that's actually what Amos does here in chapter 9. As I said before, he kind of has two sections. In the first, he's trying desperately to convince the people of Israel to repent from their sin. And in the last section, he's ending the book with this word of hope for the future. So there's three things in here. There's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Three things, essentially, that Amos tells us. And the first one he tells us here is don't take the judge lightly. I want to give you a little historical perspective. I think we talked in the past about how King Solomon's reign ended badly. It started very, very well. He asked God for wisdom, and he gets lots of money. Well, what could be better than that? It ends very, very badly. In fact, the wealth is part of what brings him down. He ends up marrying many, 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 many women. That's an understatement. And the Bible tells us that his wives carried his heart away after their gods. And so he ends up building temples in high places to all these pagan gods. So during the end of Solomon's reign, God actually came to Jeroboam. He became Jeroboam the first later. And he said, I'm going to tear away part of the kingdom from David's family. I'm going to give it to you. And you have an opportunity to turn their hearts back to what's right and what's true. Well, Jeroboam did lead the 10 tribes away from Judah and Benjamin. And we'll talk about that more in detail later. But he didn't. He failed to do what he really had an opportunity to do, which was to lead God's people to do what's right. And he ended up using religion as a cover for politics. He was insecure in his leadership. He wanted to keep the people from wanting to go and reunite with the southern kingdom. And so he set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel, said, hey, worship here. You don't want to bother to go all the way there. He established a feast that was like the feast in Judah once a year. That wasn't so much the problem. The problem was he himself was officiating. So, you know, God, when he set up the 12 tribes, he had one tribe for priests and another tribe for kings, and he separated power, in a sense, very intentionally. And Jeroboam completely disregarded that. And at that time, this was Jeroboam the first, in the 10th century B.C., there was a prophet called a man of God who prophesied against him and prophesied against Israel and said there was destruction was coming. So you fast forward 150 years, it's kind of ironic. There's another Jeroboam on the throne, different man, same name. This is Jeroboam the second. So now we're in the mid-8th century, and there's another prophet who's at the same feast that happens every year. This prophet is Amos. And in the same way, there's another vision. Amos gets this vision. And so he's looking at Jeroboam, who's officiating, you know, at the feast. And all of a sudden, the scene changes, and he sees this vision. And it's instead of the counterfeit feast and the counterfeit priest, he sees the real priest. And he sees God. And God, you know, gives this prophecy through Amos. So he says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Shatter them on the heads of the people. Those that are left, I'll kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away. You might remember the story of Samson in Judges. He was the really strong guy who he had a supernatural strength, but he had an unnatural lack of discernment, let's just say, in decision making. And eventually he was captured by the Philistines, revealed the source of his strength. He was blinded. And at the end of his life, they lead him into the temple of Dagon. And he asks God one more time, please give me my strength back. And he goes between the columns and he pushes, the whole house comes down, and more people are killed in his death than there ever were in his life. In a sense, God's going to do that here in Israel to the temple, but he's going to do it not from below, not through a person. He's going to actually do it himself, in a sense, from above. And so when Amos says the capitals, yeah, every building has supporting pillars, supporting beams. So the capitals are the tops, the thresholds are the bottom. So basically Amos says the whole thing's coming down. All of the pagan worship that Israel has been indulging in is going to be destroyed. And essentially God is sick and tired of Israel using their faith as a pretense for pleasing themselves. That's what he said kind of all the way through the book. And so what he says in this first section is nobody's going to escape. You know, you can't escape supernaturally going to heaven or hell. You can't escape naturally going on high mountains or even at the bottom of the sea. Even the sea monsters obey God, which you can't really say for the Israelites. And so, in fact, he's saying that there isn't even a political escape. Even when you go into exile, I'm going to chase you down there. So what God is saying, you know, I know what you're saying to yourself, wow, this is pretty heavy. What God is saying in this statement is, don't mess with the judge of all the earth. He created this earth, and one day he's going to destroy it, and he's going to remake it. Don't think like Jonah that you can just run away, you know, go in the opposite direction. And this, by the way, is what God said back in Deuteronomy when he gave the law, and he said to the people, okay, if you obey the law, things generally are going to go well for you. But if you don't, things are going to go badly, and you're going to get kicked out of the land that I just gave you as a gift. So the reason that he had to do this was because he had to be faithful to his character. God is holy, and he has the ability to judge. He has a good reason to do it, our sin, and he has the will. So Amos is saying, don't take him lightly. Don't mess with him. Now, this is a really important warning for us too, isn't it? Because we can use our faith as a pretense for self-centered living. It happens all the time. That's what much of religion does. You know, go through the motions, come to church, do your thing. I remember we had this this Iraqi gentleman named Laith who came for a couple of years. And I remember he got in some kind of a fight with somebody. And I don't know how I got involved, but somehow there was Laith and me and a policeman at the church and having this conversation. And the policeman was trying to give Laith some advice. And he said, it had to do with faith somehow, because Laith was a professing Christian. And but he got in this big verbal argument. And the policeman got exasperated and said, listen, buddy, you know, you want to go to church? You want to believe in God? That's fine. That has nothing to do with the rest of your life. I was thinking, wow, that's some good theology there. But, you know, that's what's considered normal. You know, you go to church, you do your thing, but as far as the rest of your life, that's your life. You know, you do what you want. But what Amos is saying is that's a pathway to destruction. That is literally a highway to hell. Self-centered living leads to self-destruction. And Amos cared too much about the people of Israel to let them do that without warning them. And I feel the same way about you. And so what I'm passing on to you is, please don't miss this warning. Don't take it lightly. You know, maybe you've grown up in the church. This is very, very important. Faith is not a game of pretend. It's not, you know, it's not something that we just sort of walk through and do certain things. And really, it doesn't really matter. Faith is life and death. And, you know, I think there are a lot of places, churches, that you may not hear people say that. They don't want to hear it. It sounds too oppressive. But the pathway to life, if you're on the pathway to death, which is what the Bible tells us, and you want the pathway to life, you've got to leave the pathway of death. So you've got to name it and say what it is. All right, so the first thing Amos says is don't take the judge lightly. Second thing he says is don't take yourselves seriously. Now, I want you to understand what I mean by this. When I went to seminary, one of the best things that they told me was always take God's word seriously. Don't always take yourself seriously. And I think that was a really good distinction. In other words, be willing to poke fun at yourself even as you're preaching a message that is deadly serious. Because when we take ourselves too seriously, ironically, we can deflect attention from God or from what is most important. I want to tell you what I mean by this. Israel had it backwards. They took God's word lightly, and they took themselves very seriously. They saw themselves as the chosen people. You know, they were the ones that God would never leave, that he would never abandon. He always liked them best. And Amos kind of dances around this issue throughout the book, but here he goes for the jugular. He says, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" These were the Nubians. Their land was south of Egypt. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor," that's Crete, the island of Crete, "and the Syrians from Kir?" See, the Israelites love to point to the Exodus when all the people came out of Egypt, And they liked to show that they were God's special people because of that. And it was sort of like being spoiled children. You know, they say, well, guess what? God brought us out of Egypt. He didn't bring you out of Egypt. You know, we're his favorite. And so Amos's answer to that is, well, that's really great. Well, guess what? He brought other people out of other places too. So he's not saying that they're not special. He's saying all people are special. So, and he mentions the Cushites specifically because their land was south of Egypt. That was like the end of the world. Like nobody's ever gone past this point. And so he's basically saying God is sovereign over the whole earth. You Israelites are acting like the whole earth orbits around you. It's really what the church did in Galileo's time when Galileo was trying to say that, okay, my observations show me that planets revolve around the sun. And the church, shame on us, I'll say us, we can all say us, was saying no, orbits around the earth, because they had a distorted picture of reality. And they really were sort of orbiting everything around themselves. And so what God is saying is, listen, Israel, you're not the only people that matter here. Now, did they have a special relationship with God? Yes, they did. But it was not about privilege. It was about accountability. They knew better. They knew better than these other nations because they had received the law, they'd received the prophets, they had the sacrificial system. And so here, if you remember in chapter 7, he talked about the plumb line, you know, where you have this weight on the end of the string, and that's how you decide if your wall is straight. And he was saying, listen, your lives are not straight. So here, God uses a different picture. Instead of a plumb line, he's using a sieve and saying, I'm distinguishing between Israelites that are faithful and Israelites that are not. Now, I have a really vivid memory of sieves. I mean, you know what a sieve is, right? You know, you use it to sift flour or to strain out things in the kitchen. And my mom used to say when I would forget things, and evidently this happened often when I was a child, she would say, Johnny, you have a head like a sieve. And so forever I will be grateful to my mom because she helped me to understand Amos. So let it be recorded. Thank you, Mom, in case you're listening to this someday. So everything leaks out. That's what she was saying to me. So in the last passage, and that does actually happen a lot. So in the last passage, Amos is saying, okay, God's going to destroy you. Here, he's saying, okay, when I say nobody's going to escape, he's saying, I'm not saying that I'm going to destroy everybody because not everybody is worthy of destruction. He's saying only the ones who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Only the people who thought they're the best, God always loves us, we're never going to lose our temple, we're never going to lose our land. Only the people who thought that their relationship with God was a birthright. It was something they deserved. It was something, you know, they were first. You see, the people of Israel thought that because of a certain date on the calendar, the Exodus, that God was in their debt. That because that happened, they were all set. They were God's people. And Amos woke them up and he said, listen, that's pretense. You have no guarantees here. I want to give you a sort of an extreme example of this, but I think it's accurate. ISIS, I think, is an example of this. The jihadist, you know, Islamic army in the Middle East, they use religion for political ends. You know, this is a group that they claim to be the new caliphate. They claim to be the purest and the most observant Muslims in the world. And they look to Muhammad and they claim to be, you know, his best followers. And they assume that any means is justified to accomplish their ends, you know, to create this caliphate. And that includes killing people. That includes genocide. What problem is underneath their religion is their ambition. Their ambition is dominating the world. It is imperialism. And the whole irony of all this is that's exactly what they accuse us of doing, of being Western imperialists, when they are using their religion as a cover for their political ambition. And spiritually, we can do a similar thing. I'm not likening any of us to ISIS physically. But spiritually, we can oftentimes look at a date on the calendar. Okay, the work of Christ. We look at his death and resurrection. That's a date on the calendar. If I believe that Jesus rose from the dead because I believe that that's a historical fact, well, that must make me a Christian. That must mean I have a relationship with God. Sometimes you might even have a date in your Bible where you prayed a prayer and you believed in Jesus. And for the rest of your life, you look at that and say, hey, I've got that date. Because I've got that date, then I belong to God no matter what happens. Well, the Bible says, you know what? A relationship with God is more than simply identifying with God or identifying with an event. It is a living relationship. It's knowing him, and it's when your heart changes, your behavior changes too, and it lasts a lifetime. And so we give ourselves to God in the way that we obey his word, in the way it should bother us when we sin. Hearing God's word should affect us at a heart level, and then it affects us at a behavior level. That's why Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, you know, I love you, I love you. Not everybody who says to me that is going to enter into heaven. But what did Jesus say? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So don't take yourself seriously. Continually ask God to whom you belong, because he's the one that matters. Now, last thing that I want to look at is Amos says, don't take mercy for granted. Now, I'm stating this negatively, but this is the last section, and this is a very positive section. This is where everything sort of turns. The whole book up to this point has been about judgment. And I'll admit, it gets a little wearying. It gets a little wearying for me and probably for you too. It's like, man, how many different ways can this guy say, you're going to die? But here he turns and he begins talking about restoration. Because, you see, not every Israelite would be destroyed. There would be some with true faith who took God seriously, who turned from their sin in repentance. There would be some who were faithful to the law, and even when they broke it, which everybody does, they used the sacrificial system the way it was meant to be, to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And they came to God in broken hearted repentance. That's being faithful. Being faithful is not being perfect, because nobody is. But there would be a remnant, a remainder, who were saved by God's grace, who loved him passionately and his word. This last section was for them and for anybody else who would repent. He says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, I want to ask you, if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Kings 12. There's a little bit of explanation that has to go along with this that's helpful. 1 Kings 12, 16, if you don't just listen along. This is a record of the split in Israel between the north and the south. This was Israel's civil war. Solomon was dead. His son Rehoboam had become king. But the northern ten tribes were not happy with Solomon because he had taxed them heavily to finance his building projects in the south, and he gave the southern tribes a free pass. So it was really not fair. It was not equitable. So the ten tribes came to Rehoboam and said, hey, are you going to be like your father, or are you going to serve us? And Rehoboam said, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. That was kind of mean. That, in essence, what he was saying is, no, I'm not going to serve you. You're going to serve me. And so 1 Kings 12, 16 was their answer, the 10 northern tribes. It says, and when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. So in that moment, there was a split between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, and it was never repaired. Israel went home. In fact, the same word tent that's used there is the word that's used in Amos, the tent of David. David's fallen tent was the unity of this people. It had been shredded, and there was no strength in it. But here's the thing. Israel had not only walked away from David's family, they had walked away from David's God, and that was a whole lot worse. But Amos is saying in this last section, one day that's going to be restored. One day God's people are going to be one. And verse 12, back in Amos, tells us what was going to result. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, Edom is not a particular nation in this passage. It's a picture of all of God's enemies. So what, you know, what do we take this to mean? Okay, one day Israel's going to be one again, and they're going to defeat all their enemies. Well, that's what it sounds like on the surface, but there's more to it than that. nations that are called by my name. The way that the Old Testament uses that phrase is very interesting. In Isaiah 4, it refers to marriage. In Genesis 48, it refers to adoption. In Deuteronomy 28, it refers to the relationship of God with his people. In 1 Kings 8, it refers to the house of God. And so now Amos applies this to God's enemies. How in the world could God's enemies be called by his name? Well, I want to go back to the whole Booth of David thing. How could the North and the South that had been, you know, divided be reunited when the 10 tribes of the North ended up going to Assyria and never came back? Well, one thing that's interesting historically is when the Southern Kingdom ended up going to Babylon, when they returned to Judah and they started rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the temple, lo and behold, out of the woodwork, people started to join them. And they found out these people were from Israel, from the northern 10 tribes. They had never gone to Assyria. And so God did, it was a very limited number, but he did reunite the north and the south when they were together rebuilding this wall. Now, they weren't going to conquer anybody because they were few in number and they were just barely trying to survive. So how would God's people conquer the nations? We have to go to the New Testament to find out. So turn to Acts 15. And we'll see how this kind of comes together. In Acts 15, the early church has been going a short time. They've already experienced the day of Pentecost. Thousands of Jews from all over the world had come to Jerusalem. 3,000 of them had believed in Jesus. But they all stay in Jerusalem. And about Acts 8, there's a persecution that breaks out. And the Christians begin to get scattered, and they move out of Jerusalem, they move to other places, and they begin talking and sharing Jesus with Gentiles, which generally with Jews, that didn't happen. If you were a Jew, you stayed away from Gentiles. That was not what the Old Testament taught, but it was what people sort of assumed. But these Christians start talking to Gentiles, and guess what? The Gentiles are believing in Jesus. And so these churches are starting up, and a lot of Jews are really concerned about this. They believe that they were God's chosen people. Sounds kind of familiar, right? Sounds kind of like Amos. And so the church got together for a meeting. It's like presbytery. So they got together and said, we have a problem. We got to solve it. So Paul and Barnabas are sharing at this meeting in Acts 15 how they're seeing all these Gentiles come to faith in Christ. And some of the people still aren't, they're doubting. It's like, well, wait a minute, maybe this isn't God's idea. Maybe this isn't supposed to happen. Well, then James stands up. And he says, look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 15. The apostle James stands up and says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. You see, because back in Genesis, God had said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Right? Got to remember that. That's what ties the whole Old Testament together. And so James is saying, the prophets agree with this, just as it is written. And then he quotes from Amos. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So what James is saying is that how are God's people going to conquer the nations? Through their hearts. Through the gospel, through people believing in Jesus, people from all nations believing in Jesus. That's how the family of David, through Jesus, the son of David, conquers the nations. And James's words won the day. And the church embraced and came together around the gospel. It wasn't perfect, but it came together around the idea that, yes, we need to go to the Gentiles. This is all part of God's plan from the beginning. And it's all because of our friend Amos. See, aren't you glad now that you know a little bit about Amos? It's all because of him, in the words of James the Apostle. So God, he's rescuing his people through the family of David, in the Savior who was born in the city of David. We get to, you know, talk about that as we head into Advent. And so that gave the first century church the confidence they needed to embrace the nations through the gospel, when previously there had been suspicion and fear and self-protection. All right, now I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling, because I can't help but see a parallel in our day. In the last week or two, ever since the attacks in Paris, the news and Facebook and the airwaves have been flooded with controversy back and forth and back and forth and back and forth over refugees coming here and in other countries from Syria. Some Christians, but mostly Muslims. And many countries in the world and many states in the U.S. have closed their doors to the refugees coming because of the possibility of terrorists being among them. And it is a very real possibility. There's no question the government has a duty to protect its people. I think we would all agree with that. And there are many people that are calling for our government to examine and to shore up our vetting process, the process whereby we try to keep the terrorists out. All of that is extremely appropriate and important. But what distresses me is that many Christians are demanding that we simply close our doors to refugees, to this group of refugees, because of the danger of some terrorists getting in. And I think Amos can help us with this. Israel was called to remember the foreigners among them. Now, where did the foreigners come from? They had to come from outside. That's how they got there. The church is called both personally and nationally to a position of hospitality. And that's not just having your friends over for dinner. It's welcoming the stranger. We're not only called to welcome Christians. You see, we know for a fact, we know personally, we know within this congregation that many Muslims that come to America come to faith in Christ. How do we know but that God is preparing a great revival coming through the very people that our tendency is to be afraid of? The gospel conquers the nations, but how does it do it? It conquers the nations by love, not fear. Now, there's always a risk. Throughout human history, there has always been a risk. But is the gospel worth the risk? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Not a foolish risk, but is the gospel worth the risk? Amos was looking forward to a day when the curse on Israel would be reversed and his words of judgment would give way to joy. And I love the picture he gives of the harvest. And it's like there's a guy harvesting, there's so much fertility that the guy harvesting the produce can barely stay ahead of the next guy who's planting the seeds for the crop. It's like, boom, they're just growing instantaneously. It's like the picture from the magician's nephew of creation, actually, the way C.S. Lewis pictures it. And so he says, in a similar way, Israel herself is going to be planted and never uprooted. And again, you look in history and you think, how does this work? You know, the Jews have been harassed and uprooted constantly throughout their history. Well, Amos tells us in verse 12 that God's people were never meant to be restricted to the Jews. It was always meant to be believers from all nations. And the fruit is people that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And this has happened at different times. It happened, you know, right here in New England in the First Great Awakening. People were coming to faith left and right. It was an incredible harvest. It's happened in China for the last 100 years, and it's still going. And it is happening in Nepal right now. The harvest is exploding. It happened in the life of one of my students from China. At CCA, we have international students that come and live with local families. And there's a student who is a freshman this year. He was in eighth grade last year. And I found out this fall that he had prayed to receive Christ on the eighth grade trip when we went to Cape Cod. And I had given sort of a general invitation in one of our cottage talks. And the next night, he had put his faith in Christ. And his parents, of course, are in China. They're not believers. And he's been praying for them the whole year so far. Well, during service week, a couple of weeks ago, he went with Youth with a Mission to Boston, and they were just sharing the gospel with this little wordless book going out on the streets. And his dad had just kind of mocked him and said, you know, you are wasting your time. Nobody is going to listen to you. And so his host family was praying with him, and they said, let's just ask God to give you one person that will listen, to show, just to demonstrate to your father that God, you know, has power and can do this. And so they did that. And the last day of the service week, he was talking to a little boy, and he was sharing his wordless book, and the little boy came to Christ. And it was such a faith builder for this young man. What I see when I look at Amos, it's just amazing to me. God opened the heart of this kid who's from the other side of the world, brought him over here so that he could rescue somebody from here through this guy who's from the other side of the world. Isn't that amazing how God does that? And this is really, in essence, what Amos wants us to take away from this book. He wants us to believe the good news, to live the good news, and to share the good news. Know that you have a God who loves broken people. And that's what we can take away from this into our lives. So let's do that. Let's ask him for the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel, for Amos's words here, and for how we see it working. And we pray that you would work like that here, as you did at one time. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, even as broken sinners, to love you, to respond to the gospel, and to share it with other people. We thank you, Lord, that you go before us. And Lord, be with us as we celebrate the sacrament and complete our worship. Give us hearts that are continually drawn to you and toward other people. In Christ's name, amen.